You. Let's open our Bibles. We're in Daniel chapter 4 in the Blue Church Bibles. It's on page 888. And you may want to turn to that now. And as you do so, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak today through these words, written so long ago, speaking timelessly, relevantly today. We thank you that your word refreshes, restores, renews us. We thank you that the one who inspired those words to be written so long ago, the Holy Spirit, is here now with us, enabling us to understand. And so we pray, Lord, you would be at work amongst us. Speak these words afresh to each one, we pray, and change us. We long that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified amongst us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May I just begin by saying thank you so much for all of you who've expressed such warmth and kindness. As a family, we've been thinking about these big issues the last week or so, and I've not been able to get around to everyone to say thank you, so thank you very much from me. We're in Daniel chapter 4, and we're thinking about a question that really might be asked in relation to a whole number of different contexts and situations. It might be asked in relation to the cabinet table in Westminster, to the executive boardroom in the City of London, to the White House Oval Office, the staff room at school, the MCR at college. It could be asked in relation to everything from the UN's operation in Syria, all the way down to a church QBM in a few weeks' time. From a CU exec committee to a family sitting around the dinner table. Who is in charge? Who is in charge? Who rules? And what kind of rule pleases God? That's the kind of question we're thinking about today in Daniel 4. And for anyone who lived at the time of Daniel in the 7th and 6th centuries BC, it would have been patently obvious who rules. That would be the bloke in the enormous golden palace. The bloke whose name was inscribed on every single brick in his colossal city walls. King Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Nebuchadnezzar the Second. Earlier on in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, he dreams that he is the head of gold of a great big statue. It seemed appropriate. He was the golden crown of the superpower of Babylon. And yet he was a wicked man. He hated God's people. We know that in 605 BC he deported a load of bright young Jews. He exiled them into Babylon, his superpower. And then in 586 he goes back and completes the job, sucking the city of Jerusalem. And what Nebuchadnezzar says goes. Public policy, international relations, grandiose architecture, that's what the history books account for him, global communications. Just think, here is a man who is a vociferous enemy of God's people with unimaginable power at his disposal. Unprecedented wealth meets global media tycoon, all rolled into one. He's Richard Dawkins, Barack Obama, Bill Gates, and Rupert Murdoch in the person of one man with much more power. That's the kind of man we're talking about. If anyone is in charge, if anyone rules, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Only it's not, of course. And that is the message of the book of Daniel. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who rules. Well, who rules? Well, we'll understand who rules by just thinking for a moment about the shape of the book of Daniel, because it is a brilliantly written book. I don't know if you've studied the book of Daniel much before. One thing that you may not know is that when it was originally written, it was written in two languages, two different languages. So chapters 1 and chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Daniel are in Hebrew, which is the language of the Jewish exiles. Chapters 2 through chapter 7 were written in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca across the ancient Near East and in Babylon. And it may well have been the case that God the Holy Spirit inspired chapters 2 to 7 to be written in Aramaic with almost a view of the Babylonian Empire's eavesdropping what God's word was to the people. You know, they were kind of hacking the phone lines of what God was wanting to say, and they were listening in. And actually, God knows that, and it's a very relevant word for Babylon, as much as it is a word for the Jewish exiles. Because it's a brilliantly organized piece of writing. It's very relevant, it's very organized. Just kind of run with me through the way these chapters 2 to 7, hang together. Okay, we're going to do a little bit of paper chasing. So chapter 2, a couple of pages back, is a vision of four kingdoms that will one day be replaced by God's kingdom. Then in chapter 7, a couple of pages on, it's a vision of four kings who will one day be replaced by God's king. Four kingdoms, chapter 2, four kings, chapter 7. Let's move a chapter inwards. In chapter 3, we get a test of faith and God's protection in the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, what do we get? A test of faith and God's protection in the lion's den. And then as we work even closer to the center of this little structure, 2 to 7, 3 to 6, 4 to 5. Chapter 4, we get a proud king humbled. Chapter 5, we get a proud king destroyed. Now, that may not mean very much to you, but in ancient literature, whenever you find that kind of sandwich structure, the focus is always on the middle of the sandwich, not so much the outside or the next layer, but right in the heart. And the middle of chapters 2 to 7, chapters 4 and 5, we find a phrase repeated again and again and again. It's repeated four times. I don't know if you spotted it when it was being read out. It's in verse chapter 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, and chapter 5, verse 21. In fact, I highlighted them in my Bibles. It was so repeated. And the phrase is this. Look in maybe 4:17. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. You see that again. Look down, verse 25, end of that sentence, same phrase. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. In fact, why don't we all say that phrase together? Because this is the heart of the center of the book of Daniel. We're in the NIV. We'll do the one at the end of verse 17 of chapter 4. After 3, 1, 2, 3, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And we'll stop there. It's so important. It's repeated all over the place. And that is the key thing at the heart of our chapter. And it underlines the unmistakable fact, really, that while Nebuchadnezzar may be the superpower of his day, or the CEO, maybe the head of the company, or the president of the country, or the headmaster of the school, or the pastor of the church, the CU leader of the group, they're only deputies because ultimately God rules. He's the one in charge, as we've been singing already. And very simply, this evening, we're going to walk through the story, observe two very striking features, I think, and then draw together some applications as we close. That's the shape anyway. So here's our first point, the humbling of the tyrant king. It's the first half of the section, verses 1 to 33, when Nebuchadnezzar was cut down to size. Daniel 4 is a fascinating chapter in the Bible. I don't know if you have spotted it before, because it takes the form of a letter written from Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, to, quotes, the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. He's a pretty kind of, you know, he wants an audience, doesn't he? He wants to address every single person in the whole world. Okay, this is the first example of a global mail shot, but it's not a spam hoax email that has pinged into your inbox from the president of some sub-equatorial country begging you for money. This is a bona fide letter from the most powerful man in the world, and it's giving his testimony. The purpose of the letter is very clear. It's in verses 2 and 3. It's my pleasure, he writes, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And that phrase he repeats right at the end of the chapter 2 in verses 37 and 38. And we think to ourselves, Nebuchadnezzar, is this really you? This doesn't sound Nebuchadnezzarish. You know, have you been drinking? Have you been eating more of your strong cheese? What's going on? And then he explains what has happened. He's had another one of his dreams. So verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. He was having a happy day. And then he had a dream that made me afraid, he says, verse 5. And what he then goes on to do is get in his first choice wise men. But they're as useless as they were in chapter 2, though in chapter 4 he does give them the benefit of the doubt and tells them the dream first. He doesn't say, tell me the dream and the interpretation. He gives them the dream, they haven't a clue, and so it's only a matter of time before he summons Daniel, who he describes in verse 8 as the one in whom the spirit of the holy gods resides. It's very strange, I think, that maybe... Why didn't Nebuchadnezzar get Daniel in first time round? He knows Daniel has a proven track record of getting these dreams right. I wonder whether Nebuchadnezzar had a hunch he knew what was going to be said, and he was just delaying the inevitable for a few more hours. Anyway, the dream is of an enormous tree, a great big tree, which is a very popular motif if you have studied your ancient Near Eastern documents. The tree is a very popular piece of writing. It pops up in the book of Ezekiel too. Well, here, the tree is massive. It's a strong tree. The roots go way down into the ground, the branches way out wide, and it can be seen from everywhere on earth. This is the third week running. We've had a massive symbol of strength that Nebuchadnezzar has been involved with. Strength, power, might. A few weeks ago, he dreamt of a great statue. Last week, he made a great statue. Today, he's got a great tree he's dreaming of. There's no denying he thought of himself as great. I am the great one, the great king. Chapter 4, verse 12. The tree's leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. This tree combines form and function, use and aesthetics, we're told. Under the tree, the wild animals found shelter and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. The whole world flocks to the tree. The tree provides shelter. It provides rest. It offers salvation, if you like, to every animal you can possibly think of. It thinks of itself as the veritable tree of life. The trouble is, of course, the tree is only a man. He's the king, but he's the king who thinks he's the real deal, who thinks that the whole world should flock to him. The whole world should hide under his branches, should look to him for salvation, and who has grossly overestimated himself. For Nebuchadnezzar was a supremely proud man. That's our first subpoint, really. Jump on later on in the chapter to this recounting a time about a year later when he was strolling on the roof of his palace. This is in verse 30. He said to himself, is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Pride. Great pride. You could argue that the root sin underneath all sins is pride. It's the sin of sins. It's the sin that doesn't think it's a sin, that thinks it's okay, it's fine, it can play God. I'll be in charge, thank you very much. Pride. In the British Museum, you can go and see a whole load of artifacts from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. One of them is called the East India House Inscription Stone. You can go and observe it. And the stone was found in 1801, and it was written in cuneiform by the king. Now, I don't know how your cuneiform is these days. If it's a bit rusty, as mine has been, here's a rough translation of the East Indian inscription stone. This is written by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, glorious prince, the favorite of Marduk, adorer of the lofty one, beloved of Nabu, the judge, the possessor of wisdom, firm, not to be destroyed, exalted chief, lord of peace, the valiant son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. You get the message. He goes on and on and on and on. Quite extraordinary. In fact, the very name Nebuchadnezzar has become almost emblematic of self-confidence and pride. So if you were to go on and take up a sport where you went to win Wimbledon or the World Snooker Championships. You get your trophy, you get your money, and very possibly you get given a Nebuchadnezzar of champagne, an enormous bottle of 15 litres worth of bottle, about 20 of the normal bottle sizes. Enormous great thing. At the height of Saddam Hussein's powers, he once produced millions of flyers with his picture on one side and Nebuchadnezzar's picture on the other side. In fact, according to one source, he even believed himself to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. If anyone was in charge in the 6th century BC, if anyone disputed it, well, all bets were off. It was the king of Babylon. Yet the proud king becomes the broken king. Here, Nebuchadnezzar's dream continues. Look back in verse 13 at this stage. Verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. In other words, a great judgment is about to arrive on the tree. And if you saw the pictures this last week, St. Jude storm whipping through the south, those enormous trees pulled down. I remember, you know, when I was about 11, the great October storm in 87, and the trees all down our road were like dominoes lying along each other. How on earth could a great tree be pulled down? Well, the tree is coming down, but it's not a total wipeout. Verse 15. But, let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And at this point, the dream does what dreams are allowed to do. They kind of morph into something else. So the picture of the chained stump morphs into a picture of an imprisoned man. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. We don't know what those 7 times refer to. And then we get the great purpose of the dream in verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. I think it's quite striking in that verse that God isn't simply interested in teaching Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. He wants, quotes, the living to know that ultimately it's not Nebuchadnezzar who rules, not the king, it's God who rules. The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Well, that was the dream. Daniel hears the dream, Nebuchadnezzar has told it to him, and Daniel is terrified. You can look down at verse 19. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Then the king says, don't worry about it. And then Daniel says, my Lord, this is towards the end of verse 19, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I think it's a lovely little cameo of Daniel's compassion on the king. Have you spotted that before? This king had brutalized Daniel's home and people, had kidnapped him away from his family, friends, smashed down the temple, threw his mates into a fiery furnace. But Daniel knows that the king is just a human being. He's made in God's image, and Daniel takes no delight in seeing his demise. There's no kind of, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, just you wait, what's coming your way. He's terrified. Even when one of God's enemies eats the dirt, well, that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream. He's been urged by Daniel to repent, verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. And then, perhaps the most tragic words in the chapter, verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been given a chance again, another opportunity for let off. One more chance, after another chance, after another. And yet he blew it again, verse 29. 12 months later, after the dream, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I've built for myself as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. The door of opportunity for repentance has closed. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And then verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. God's word always comes true, friends. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, presumably kind of matted together, and his nails like claws of a bird. God's word came to pass. We don't know exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It may well have been that he was overwhelmed with an acute mental illness, perhaps clinical lycanthropy, which is a rare but recognized psychiatric disorder where a victim becomes deluded that they think that they're actually an animal and start acting like that. Well, anyway, whatever happened to him, the lesson is clear. God will not be mocked. You won't be mocked, friends. You live your life thinking you're bigger than you are. You wake up one day finding yourself smaller, far, far smaller than you ever thought. Pride is profoundly dehumanizing. However impressive you think you are, my friends, however self-assured you think you are, however much you back yourself, however influential you are, people come and go at your beck and call. However much clout you think you have at work, in the office, the classroom, the CU, at home, at church. All that you have, friends, is from God and can be taken away in a moment. God's word from Daniel 4 is that heaven rules. That's the key line at the end of verse 26. You need to acknowledge that heaven rules. One of the most powerful men of the 17th and 18th centuries was King Louis XIV of France. He ruled for 72 years, which is the longest European monarch of a large major country. He died in 1715. And his request was that at his funeral, he would be buried in a solid gold casket. And that the service, which would take place in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, every light in the whole cathedral would be off, except one candle on his casket at the front of the church. He was referred to as the Sun King. When the court preacher Jean-Baptiste Massillon got up to give the funeral oration, he walked over to the casket and snuffed out the light. Only God is great. Only God is great. Point one, the humbling of the tyrant king. Point two, more briefly from now on, the mercy of the true king. The mercy of the true king, when God's discipline led to salvation. And here we're going to think about God's patience and then the restoration. So patience, firstly. As I studied Daniel these last few weeks, I have been amazed, really, I don't think I'd spotted these before, how many chances Nebuchadnezzar had. I don't know if you've seen these over the last few weeks. Every time, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar's getting it. And then he reverts to type again. And again and again. And I say I'm amazed, but I'm not that amazed because I know that's me. I know. You could take out the name Nebuchadnezzar, put in Dave Gobert. I get given chance after chance after chance. And I have an encounter with God and feel he's met me, he's spoken to me, and then I just kind of slip back into the old ways. How many times does God have to drum it into my and your thick skull, if you excuse me, before you get it? Before you get it. But God is a God of patience, and he will keep on going. So Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2, end of, when you flick a page back, chapter 2, he has his dream of the future. And verse 47, right at the end, he says to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And you think, you've got it. And then in chapter 3, he makes an enormous statue and says, bow down to it or you die. You think, okay, he's not got it. And these three brave souls don't bow down to it. And he says, okay, you die. Only they don't die. They go into the fiery furnace and a fourth man is standing with them. And suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar gets it again, he thinks. Verse 28 of chapter 3 now, flick a page. Verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're thinking, yes, hallelujah, another one in the kingdom. Then verse 29, therefore I decree any people or nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will get chopped to pieces. Think, oh, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, have you got it or not? And then into chapter 4, and he's had this dream. And he's had it interpreted. And it's on a plate. Come on, repent, my friend. Just change your ways. He's been warned. Verse 27 of chapter 4. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. And your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue again and again and again and again. God gives him a chance to respond. Every time, incidentally, he cuts a broken, contrite figure. And he looks so mournful and so worshipful and so outward in what he does. Falling down, praise be, his words are all fine, his posture is all fine. They're empty words. It's empty posture. I want, though, to focus on God, though. Not so much on Nebuchadnezzar. We've spent our time on him. Just think of from God's perspective. Here's a king who's a proud man. He's a brutal tyrant. And God, to be honest, could have brought him down. Soon after the first deportation of those exiles, beginning of chapter 2, instead of giving him a dream, he could have killed him that night. But he gives him time. And he gives him warnings. And he gives him the most unlikely of counselors, this young Jewish man called Daniel, who urges him to repent. And he gives us time, friends. He gives us time. He lets us hear his word again and again and again. And he says, why, oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? I've no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he gives you another chance, and you chat to a friend after church, and they say, how's it going with you and God? And you think, oh gosh, I need to answer that, not great. And you feel convicted, and then you fall again. And you come back the next week, how? And you hear another sermon. And you've got another chance to repent, and God loves to give you time. Friends, can I plead with you, if there are sins going on in your life, God is giving you time right now to repent. There is a door of opportunity for repentance. It's open. Come on through. Come back to me, says the Lord. Come on through. Come back to me. And we say, okay, I'll come. And then we kind of head back. And then I'll go. And then we kind of keep dithering. And one day it will close. It will close one day. And that time when Nebuchadnezzar said, this is all mine, that very moment, a voice from heaven said, it's gone. That will close. It's still open. You've time now. God is a God of great patience. And he's a God of restoration. Here, we're in verses 34 to 37. Chapter 4 of Daniel is a lot like chapter 5. The pride of a great king. A word of judgment. A great humbling. It comes true in a staggering way. There's a crucial difference because Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. He ends up saved. Remember this chapter, the whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar writing to the peoples of the world the other side of his humbling. Presumably he wasn't in his animal phase when he wrote this letter. Of course he wasn't. So verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And do you know what the sane man does? the sane man or woman praises the Most High God. It's a lovely coming together of ideas there. I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. This is not insane and stupid. This is the sanest thing you can possibly do if you don't know Christ, friends. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor, my splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If you were God, would you have bothered with Nebuchadnezzar? Would you have spent so much time giving him another dream? Spent so much time giving him another one, and then this bunch of gutsy do-or-die exiles who stay the course, and this courageous young Daniel who'll stand for truth in the highest public office, and then after again he spurns your advance and you cut him to size, would you then give him another chance to call out for rescue? Well, this God, my friends, does. He's a God of mercy, a God of grace. Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is not a permanent punishment with no exit clause. It's a temporary discipline which leads to salvation. Not a permanent punishment, but a temporary discipline. Why God chose that approach with Nebuchadnezzar and not with Belshazzar in chapter 5, we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, we can only guess. I suppose it may be to do with the fact that he does as he pleases. He is the Lord Most High, the sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and can give them to anyone he wishes. He isn't bound to act our way according to our timescales. He can change someone's heart the moment he wants to. That is the true king. He doesn't crush us. He gives us mercy. Three brief closing applications. Firstly, don't overestimate your position. I think this is fairly obvious. I imagine you've been challenged so far, as I have been. It's worth drilling into the perils of pride, the great perils of pride. In C.J. Mahaney's brilliant little book, Humility, he quotes John Stott as saying, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend." If you've not got or read this book, I highly commend it to you. It's a fantastic short read. £6 on the bookstore. You can get one later. I just want to ask you, how are you doing with your pride at the moment? Don't be overestimating yourself. When you find yourself hearing a sermon or going to a Bible study, or being in a one-to-one, and you find yourself basically slipping back to type every time, and there's no change at all over a period of, say, the last few months or few years, beware pride, because you're not willing to humble yourself under the word, it would seem, and let it change you. Or when you suddenly catch yourself thinking a disproportionate amount of time about yourself or what other people think of you, and forever you're checking what people say about you via Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is, and all you think about is you. Friends, beware pride. Or when you just love the sound of your own voice, and in any conversation you're always basically trying to turn it back to you. And they say something that happened in their life, and you say, "Yeah, that's just a bit like what happened in my life." And then it's kind of, "Okay, anyway, enough about me. Why don't you have a go talking about me now?" No. Beware your pride, friends. Don't overestimate your position. It's dangerous. Secondly, don't underestimate God's power. Heaven rules, verse 17. That means a lot of things for us. We could dig into that later. One of those things it means is that if God can change the heart of a Nebuchadnezzar, well, he can change anyone's. It surely means that. Anthony Flew was probably the UK's leading atheist before the advent of new atheism. He spent 20 years as the professor of philosophy at Keele University. He held positions in Oxford, Aberdeen and Reading, published over 30 books, and really set the agenda for modern atheism with his landmark 1950 essay, Theology and Falsification. And he was the turn-to man for atheism for generations. Yet in 2004, he announced his belief in the existence of God. Remarkable. And it was due to him having studied the evidence for intelligent design, this amazing world we live in and how beautiful it is. He can change the heart of a Nebuchadnezzar, the heart of an Anthony Flew. So friends, don't underestimate God's power. He is the Most High. He can bring people down. He can restore others. He can reach the hardest, toughest, most opposed, most wealthy, most powerful, most contented heart you can imagine. When Nebuchadnezzar is walking around his palace, he says, I'm very contented. I'm happy. My life's on track. God reached him. God reached him via humbling him, don't forget. And it may well be that God needs to humble someone in order to reach their hearts. But he can do it. Which, my friend, is a great word for those of us who've loved ones, whose hearts seem so hard to the gospel, so opposed to the things of Christ. God can reach them. He can reach someone who is miles away, a grown-up son, a grown-up daughter, a mum or a dad, a brother or a sister. He can reach them, friends. He can reach the uni, the college friend who seems so hard, the rugby captain, the head of the humanist society. He can turn their hearts. The moment he wants to, they'll come, they'll bow, they'll fall, they will worship him. Don't underestimate God's power, friends. And thirdly and lastly, worship the servant king. Worship the servant king. There's that great little line, some of us kind of wanted to say it, when I got us all to say verse 17 of Daniel 4. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. I don't know what Daniel understood by that, but God's king, the one he wants to rule his world, will not be the one who'll rule with an iron fist, but who'll rule as the lowliest of people. Roll on the clock, 2,500 years, and we see another man coming and claiming great authority, who actually tells a parable in Matthew 13, you don't need to turn it up, of the kingdom of heaven, which is like a mustard seed, goes into the ground and grows to become a tree, the biggest tree in the world, and every bird from the world perches on its branches, clearly picking up the language of Daniel 4. Yet this king is Jesus Christ himself. And as he comes and establishes his kingdom, he knows that the Lord gives the kingdom to the lowliest of kings. And as he comes, he doesn't come to be served. He comes to serve, to give his life, friends, as a ransom for many. As he ultimately goes to the cross and is proclaimed King of the Jews, hanging there, dying in agony, paying for the sins of all those proud men and women who turn and trust in him. Friends, let's bow before him. We do have a king who we can trust, who rules, who reigns. But our king does so from a cross. So let's have a moment of quiet and bow before him in our hearts. Sovereign Lord, we come before you again, having heard you speak again. Oh, please, Lord, may we respond this time. Thank you so much for your grace. You delight to keep on speaking through your word week after week when we study, when we read. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a chance to come back to you, to bow again before you, the great one. And we thank you, Lord, so much that the King to whom we bow is the one who serves us. Doesn't bully us, doesn't throw us into the flames, but goes through the flames for us and calls us to follow him. We pray we do so. We pray you'd work in us for Christ's sake. Amen.